We're going to read the Bible now. So if you've got your Bibles there, we'll open up to Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. And in Hebrews, we've been hearing about Melchizedek, and we're finally going to get there in chapter 7. This week at staff meeting, I told everyone that my full name was Melchizedek, and they all went, "What?" Hilarious. So I'm really looking forward to hearing what Melchizedek is all about this morning. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praised to be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. And this chapter fleshes out a bit more about Melchizedek before shining a spotlight on Jesus and his greatness. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, and even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because then Melchizedek met Abraham. Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope was introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevents them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Thanks, Melchizedek. I didn't fall for it, everyone else did. Morning, everyone. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors at the church here, the connecting pastor. I think I've met most of you looking out, but if I haven't, I'd love to say g'day afterwards. We are in Hebrews 7 now. It's been a long time coming, meeting Melchizedek. I want to start, most of you know that I'm a father of six. You would have thought as father of six by now, I would have nailed parent-teacher interviews. I'm going to tell you of a time when it shows I am nowhere near that. It was a few years ago, my wife and I went along to parent-teacher interviews. We had three kids in high school, I think, and one in junior school. And there was a bit of an overlap between the junior school and the senior school parent-teacher interviews. And so Christina, my wife, said, look, I'll duck off to the junior school classroom and do that quickly. And you see Mr. Smith in the main hall. He's one of the teachers. And I went, yep, okay, I can do that. That's all good. Chris ducks off. I wander into the main hall. I'm looking around and I think, I don't know who Mr. Smith is. So I'm looking at the name placards and then I note, right, there's Mr. Smith. All right, that's good. I don't know what he teaches. And then it dawned on me, I don't know which of my kids he teaches. It could be one, it could be two, it could have been all three of them. And then the bell rings and I'm walking up to the table. I'm like, do I fess up and go, look, I'm the worst dad in the world. I have no idea who you are, what you teach and who you teach, but let's... Or I could just wing it. I went with the latter option. So I go up there, you know, attack is the best form of defence. I sit down. G'day, Mr. Smith, Matt Stubbs, lovely to meet you. How are they going? I think that's a good one. That'll get me in. His response, how do you think they're going? I'm like, oh, man. I did want to say in my head, I'm like, man, you're getting paid for it. You can tell me, but I'm far too polite for that. So I sort of fumble and I go, well, I think they're doing okay. I think that's good. I'll get there. His response, why would you say that? Now, at that stage, I can play the odds. I had two daughters there at the time and they did okay in school. I had one son and him and school weren't best friends, we could say. And so I played the odds. I went, oh, you know, they tend to do pretty well in their subjects. They try really hard. They're very... And as I'm speaking, I could see his face going. And I thought, oh, no, he teaches my son. And then, praise God, my wife appears like a guardian angel in the corner of the room. She comes over and saves the day. How good is that? So why am I telling that story? Well, I think one of the things I picked up from that interaction and many others is that it's vitally important to be clear about why we're having certain conversations. Yeah? Otherwise we can end up assuming that we know what we're talking about and we go round and round in circles. And perhaps we don't make a lot of sense. I think today's chapter, we need to have a really solid grounding in why Hebrews 7 is such an important chapter. I want to start by talking about the big problem that I believe this chapter particularly, but all of the Bible focuses on, about the reality of the problem that we have as human beings. And what's that problem? The problem is God is holy and we are not. We are sinners. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59:2 tells us. And I reckon if you fail to grasp that this morning, then this chapter will make no sense to you. I reckon the comfort and the joy and the hope that it could speak into each of our lives will be lost. But if we fully grasp it this morning, then I think it cannot help but bring tears of joy to our eyes as we see the cataclysmic effect that Hebrews 7 and the messages that it sends has for each one of us. Now, many of us here today, I reckon, go, I'll agree I'm a sinner. But I want to press into that, and I want to say, I wonder if we see how sinful we truly are. Are we sitting there today going, yep, I'm a sinner, comma, but I'm not that bad. I've never killed anyone. I've never assaulted anyone. Crikey, Matt, I haven't even stolen a pen from work. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Before I worked here, I worked for 3 years, as many of you would know, as program director at Dooralong Transformation Centre. 170 bed, 12-month residential rehab for alcoholics and addicts. In many ways, many of the people out at that rehab are at such a disadvantage to many of you sitting here today. Many years in prison, many years in and out of rehabs, broken relationships, families have given up on them, sexual abuse, brain damage, mental health issues. But in one way, many of those people are out there are a million miles ahead of many of you here today, because they realise they are sinners. And if they ever doubt that fact, then they have a scrapbook of evidence that proves they are sinners. Wednesday night out at Dooralong was a great night because it was chapel night. 170 people out there belting out songs of praise to a God of love and a God of forgiveness who many of them had never heard about before. And for those who then did come to a personal knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, they would often be overwhelmed by emotion when they realised not only could they be forgiven, but in fact they were forgiven. I count those 3 years as some of God's greatest blessings in my life as I got to witness firsthand God's transforming power in the hearts and the minds and the lives of very, very broken people. Oh, this morning that we would have the eyes of some of those people who realised the putrid mess that they were living in and the freedom that they experienced because of the release that their Saviour had given them in bringing them forgiveness. If we don't have that feel today, then I reckon this chapter's going to lose its impact. It'll be, yeah, Jesus died for me, ho-hum, let's move on, we know that. The writer of Hebrews has been saying to them a few chapters ago, you guys need milk, you're not ready for food. And he's given them some more milk, and today we arrive where he says, here's your spiritual food. Here it is. This will be great for your spiritual development. And I want to say this morning, are you ready? Is your mind ready? Is your heart ready? Is your heart open to it? I want to pray that God will do that for us all today. Will you pray with me? Father God, this morning I would ask that you help me to speak your words truthfully, help me to speak them courageously, and help me to speak with a clarity that's beyond my capacity. Father, prepare all our hearts, settle our minds, help us to accept and to live out the messages you will give us today through this wonderful book, this wonderful chapter in Hebrews. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's think about the audience who first received this book. How had they dealt with that sin separation from God? Well, for them it was nothing new, eh? The Old Testament is littered with opportunities for them to deal with that sin separation from God. And largely, they dealt with it through ritual purification. animal sacrifice. Now, it was the priests who undertook those animal sacrifices, and they all came from the Levitical line. So the 12 tribes of Levi, 12 tribes of Israel, one of those tribes, Levi. It was the Levitical line that the priests came from. And they undertook all the sacrifices at the altar. What a job. Yom Kippur, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, where you'd sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. But that wasn't it. More often they had weekly or even daily sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings. So much blood. And even more so, those priests had to sacrifice for themselves first because they were sinners. They were part of the problem. And so therefore, the system wasn't perfect. Sacrifices were continual. Nothing was perfect. So that's the background. Let's now move on to this Melchizedek character. Mel read before from Genesis. Four tiny verses that tell us about this critical character. So what do we hear about him? Well, we hear that Abraham's been off fighting a war for his nephew Lot and defeated all these kings, and he's coming back in, and out comes Melchizedek to meet him. What do we know? Well, we know he's a king. He's a king of Salem. Most commentators seem to say that's Jerusalem because that means city of peace. He's also priest of God Most High. So he's a king and a priest, which is not rare. It's unique. He brings out bread and wine, which in the Old Testament signifies the provision and the blessing of God. And then he blesses Abraham. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek 1/10 of the plunder to honour him, to honour Melchizedek. That's it. Given he's talked about so much, you would think we might get a bit more information on him. But I reckon the Bible's given us everything we need. Because the one big point to be gleaned from this episode in Genesis and in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek was a greater priest than the Levitical priests. And I want to just bounce through three proofs that I reckon there are in the text for us to see that. The first one is that Abraham gave him 1/10 of the plunder to honour him. That's in chapter 2 and 4 of verse 2 and 4 of chapter 7, or in the Genesis account. And then Melchizedek, well, he blessed Abraham. And in Hebrews it reminds us, he blessed Abraham who had the promises. In other words, he's blessed the guy who's our pin-up boy. Like, you know, for the Israelites, he was the one. And it's like, and he blessed him? Because verse 7 of Hebrews 7, what does it tell us? It says, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. What's that saying? It's saying that, let's face it, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who receives it. And what's the last proof that Melchizedek was a greater priest than the Levitical priest? Well, in the Old Testament times, the Levitical priests were honoured with tithes. People gave 1/10 of their earning to honour them. Yet in this episode, we see Abraham and Melchizedek. Now, Abraham is the great, 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 great grandfather of the Levitical priests, yet he's giving a tithe to Melchizedek. All these things, they underline how honoured Melchizedek was to be, and really importantly, they underline the legitimacy of his priesthood. He was a fair dinkum priest, and he was a better priest than the Levites. So that's Genesis, and that's sort of verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews 7. To take us through into the second half of Hebrews 7, I want us to consider Psalm 110. It's quoted here in Hebrews 7. We're not going to read 110. We will read the passages here in Hebrews 7. But I just want to say, Psalm 110, written by David, Psalm of David, it's one of the messianic psalms. And these psalms, they tell of God's promised king who's going to come and reign on earth and save Israel. Let's have a look at verses 17 to 20, in 17 and 21 in Hebrews 7. If you've got your Bible, have it open, that'd be great. Hebrews 17, for it is declared by God, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And verse 21, he, being Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Smack bang in the middle of Psalm 110 sits this promise from God that the Messiah who is to come will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, what we're meant to see in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek is a forerunner of Jesus. He foreshadows Jesus. Now, the way I sort of try to understand that is I think about a sunrise foreshadows the full day ahead. So when a sunrise comes up, you get a glimpse of light, don't you? You get a glimpse of the warmth and you go, oh yeah, it's going to be a good day. It's going to be warm. It gives a promise of what the full day will bring. And then when the full day comes, it's a fulfillment of the sunrise. It brings full sunlight. It brings the full warmth that was promised in the sunrise. Well, Melchizedek was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And I just want to have a look at how that happens here. And so Melchizedek had no genealogy. If we have a look at Hebrews 7 and we have a look at verse 3, it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He had no genealogy. Now, a genealogy in the Old Testament is so important. Anyone of importance has a genealogy. If you're not important, you don't get a genealogy. And a genealogy is Matt, son of Brendan, son of Thomas, son of Dada. That's your genealogy. And they're saying Melchizedek's super important, but he's got no genealogy. Did they forget to put it there? No. They're hinting at him eternally existing. They're not saying he eternally exists, they're just hinting at it. They're dropping an anchor and going, there's something to come. What about if we look at Jesus? Well, verse 24 of Hebrews 7 said Jesus lives forever. There's no hinting there, is there? That's dead set 100%. He is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. What about Melchizedek? Well, it's clear he's not from the Levitical line because the Levites hadn't even been born. They were five generations away. But his priesthood was legitimate. What about Jesus? Well, he's from the line of Judah. Verses 13 and 14 make that very clear. What about Melchizedek? He brings out bread and wine to Abraham. Oh yeah, where does bread and wine figure in Jesus' life? The Last Supper. The bread and wine get brought out, symbolic of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Melchizedek uses the bread and wine to bless Abraham. Jesus uses his bread and wine to bless all of us. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Salem, King of Peace. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, again, another prophet in the Old Testament, he tells us the promised Messiah will bring, guess what? Righteousness and peace. Jesus is a fulfillment of that. And lastly, Melchizedek was king and priest, past tense. Jesus is King and he is High Priest forever. Verse 24 tells us that. But Jesus has a permanent priesthood. So what are we to make of all of this? The writer of Hebrews is trying to say to that audience there, the old system's been superseded. With Jesus here, you don't need that old system. Written to Jewish Christians who are trying to make sense of their faith in a troubled time. He's saying to them, don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back to the familiarity of the Old Testament. The Old Testament system. Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priest, and Jesus is so much greater than Melchizedek. How much greater is he then than your Levitical priest? Jesus is so much better. I grew up playing rugby, and I was pretty good at it. When I played, I was quick and small, and so they put me in the backs. The forwards were big and slow, and that was how rugby was played for a long, long time. Then along comes this bloke, Jonah Lomu. 6'4", 120 kilos. This bloke was a human wrecking ball. He destroyed other teams. He ran over the top of other people. And they went, he should be in the forwards, but this guy could run like the wind. So they put him on the wing. And he absolutely destroyed other teams, but he changed the way rugby was played. Most teams now have at least one big, fearsome winger. And Jonah Lomu was the first of that. That's my really poor metaphor for Jesus in comparison to the law. But I reckon Hebrews 17 and 18 says it a lot better than me. Let's come there now. 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside, the former regulation, the old law, because it was weak and useless. Man, strong words, hey? For the law made nothing perfect. A better hope is introduced. That's Jesus, by which we can draw near to God. In life, sequels often leave us wanting, don't they? Our favourite movies, they remake it into a new thing and you go, yeah, wasn't that good? No. Now and then a game changer comes along, and that is exactly what Jesus was. We're told in this passage that the old system, the law, the priesthood, it's weak, it's useless. All the priests did was inherit the job. They were sinful and they were mortal, and perfection could never be achieved. He's given so many reasons why they should not go back to that flawed system. But all through it, he's pointing out that there is a jewel in the rubble. And that jewel is Jesus, the perfect High Priest. And I want to take us there now. I reckon there's five proofs there that show in this text that Jesus is a perfect High Priest. Firstly, he has an indestructible life. Verse 16, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Remember Luke's gospel? The women run to the tomb, they get there, the angels are sitting there. And what do the angels say to them? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's alive. He was really indestructible. Secondly, God declared it and God swore it. How did the Levitical priests become priests? They got it because their dad had the job. The high priest came from Aaron's family and he was the oldest son. How did Jesus get the mission? Well, God declared it and then he swore it with an oath. Thirdly, Jesus is a permanent high priest. Verse 24, as I quoted before, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Melchizedek in verse 3 of this chapter is described as a priest forever. Now, the intent of that is to highlight the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood, not to say that Melchizedek himself is an eternal being. Melchizedek was an ordinary man. And fourthly, Jesus' perfect life leads to a perfect atonement. Verses 26 and 27. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sin, is exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He is a perfect sacrifice which leads to perfect atonement. And lastly, well, he always lives to intercede. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. This means that Jesus continually pleads the cause of believers before the Father, ensuring that our sins are forgiven eternally. I do just want to quickly touch on this. This does not mean that Jesus is the good cop and God the Father is the bad cop. And Jesus somehow needs to protect us from God the Father. Let's remember it was God the Father who instituted all of this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus understandably said, "Is there any other way?" And God the Father said, "No. I love these people enough to want them in my family. And I want to keep them there." So he instituted this. Brothers and sisters, the assurance of our salvation, the guarantee of our forgiveness is rooted in Jesus' ongoing mediation work for each one of us. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8 where he says, "Can anyone bring a charge against us Christians? Can anyone condemn us? No, no way. Why? Well, yeah, because Jesus Christ died. Yes, because he rose again. But more than that, he ascended into heaven. But more than that, he continues to intercede for us. And he says, therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God because of Jesus' ongoing intercession. He saves us and he keeps us. That is our assurance. So that at the end of time, Jesus can stand there with his arms around each one of us and say, "Here I am with the children you have won, my brothers and sisters." Verse 25 tells us Jesus saves completely. And for all these reasons, Jesus is the perfect high priest. He replaces the whole system. He perfects believers in relationship with him. Our whole world wants to be completely saved, doesn't it? I'm not sure if you've seen this TV show being advertised, "Do You Want to Live Forever?" I haven't seen it. I've seen the ads for it, and I saw this post from one of the presenters. What if it was possible to reverse aging, end disease, and live forever? Now, for the first time in human history and in our lifetime, science and technology are catching up to the dream of living forever. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Everything dies. There's nothing in our world that's indestructible. The Titanic sank. Nuclear waste, the isotopes, they even have half-lives, which means they slowly degrade. Even Jonah Lomu, who I mentioned before, that muscular ball-running destroyer, he got kidney disease, he had a heart attack and he died at 40 years of age. Everything's destructible. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, again, another book in the Old Testament, he was right when he said, "God has put eternity into the hearts of men. We long to live forever." That shows proof of it. Our diets are proof of it. Our gym routines are proof of it. But how do we realize that desire for eternity that God has put in our hearts? To live forever, to be with God forever? Abraham, Levite, sacrificial systems, they really don't mean much to us, do they, as we sit here today? But to this original audience of Hebrews, they were everything the original audience had put their trust in to be right with God. Abraham is our father, they would say. Ritual purification and sacrifice was so important to them. Our question needs to be, what do you put your trust in to be right with God? Are you holding on to some workspace? If I try hard enough, if I say the right prayers, if I give the right amount of money, if I clean myself up, if I just rid myself of that one thing, then I can come forward to God. Jesus, who lives forever with the permanent priesthood, has made the sacrifice once for all time. So the sins of your past are gone. You're declared not guilty. No more shame, no more hiding. And he continues to intercede. He saves us completely. So what are we to do? Well, in Hebrews so far, the author's told us to do a whole lot of things. Listen to God's word, show obedience, have faith, trust, believe. Lots of things we can do. Many of them are really hard, but very worthwhile. Today, the author of Hebrews implores us. We need to draw near to God. We need to come to God through him. He is saying, do not be afraid, ashamed, or feel a sense of unworthiness and therefore hide from God. Jesus, the perfect high priest, has made a way for us to be back in a relationship with God the Father, and he continues to make a way. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian yet, and you're hearing all this for the first time, you're thinking, mate, I can't come near God with what I've done or how I've lived. I'm going to say to you, you could not be more wrong. You could not be more wrong. That is exactly why Jesus came. The righteous to die for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. If that's you, I'd love to have a chat to you afterwards, or have a chat to the person who bought you to help you make more sense of that. Don't leave here without asking the question. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you've been treating God's grace cheaply. You're harboring a secret sin, or you're downplaying its impact in your life. Or you feel bad because you haven't come to the Father in so long and you think, oh, he'll see me as a fraud. Come near to God today. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Accept the forgiveness on offer and the change that he will work by his Holy Spirit as you trust in his ongoing intercession in your life. How good is it that as we come near to God, we see that Jesus intercedes? He prays for us. He prays for us. I don't know about you. I've never had anyone say they don't want me to pray for them. I've had one or two people shrug their shoulders when I said, can I pray for you? And they're non-Christian people. And they often go, I love people praying for me. Yet today, we hear that Jesus will speak to God for me. The Saviour of the world, the human form of God, speaking to God for me. I just think that's remarkable. And what does he pray for? Well, if it's for me, I know it'll be for a lot of things. But we have a lovely passage from John 17, and I only have time to quote a couple of verses. It is worth a read. John 17, 20 to 26. This is Jesus praying to the Father. I pray also for those who will believe in me. That's you and me. That's you and me. How good is that? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the disciples. That's why we're sitting here today. And what's he pray for?
that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. He prays for us to be one. One as a community, but one with him. United with him. A testimony to the world of a people loved by him, who live knowing what forgiveness is, who live without shame. I was sinking into this unity this week and I kept having ads pop up about the Olympics. I really enjoy sport, if you haven't worked it out by now. But one thing I don't so much enjoy as a sport, but I admire it, is synchronised swimming. They're perfectly in sync with each other. Every move, every stroke, every breath, it seems seamless, and half the time they're underwater. I can't even dance. Yet these people are doing it upside down, underwater, in unison. And then this week, as I was researching this, it sort of ruined it for me. They have underwater speakers that the swimmers can hear. And so they can choreograph to the music, albeit they're upside down underwater, which is still pretty good. But in training, their coach speaks to them through the speaker to say, hey, Matt, you're out of time with everyone else, get moving. Yeah. Being like-minded with God involves us aligning our thoughts, our actions and our will with his. And yep, these swimmers follow a predetermined choreography, but they listen to their coach. We need to do likewise. We need to come near God so we might follow his guidance, learn from his commands. And that requires spiritual discipline. That's what we're called to today. Prayer, studying the word, being in constant communication with him, because Jesus is constant communication with him about us. This spiritual training helps us understand and align with God's heart and his will. I love how Hudson Taylor, who was a prominent Christian missionary to China, he put it this way: do not have your concert first and then tune your instrument afterwards. Begin the day with the word of God and prayer. And get first of all into harmony with him. Coming near to God means tuning our hearts to his frequency. At the outset of today, I said, if we fully grasp the enormity of what this passage is conveying, the profound change that it makes, it can't help but drive us to tears, tears of joy, as we do see the cataclysmic impact of what this could do in our life and what this does do in our life. Brothers and sisters, can you see it? Come near to God. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Your perfect high priest has made a way for you to come into God's loving presence. He has sacrificed himself once forever for you. And he continues to speak to God the Father for you. He's speaking on your behalf so that you might dwell in his loving care forever. Because it's Jesus, the perfect high priest, he holds you there. What great news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the perfect high priest who sacrificed for himself for us, and he continues to intercede for us, Father. Help us to boldly, help us to confidently approach your throne of glory to receive grace and love and mercy and encouragement in our times of need. Which, Father, let's face it, is all the time. And as we do come near to you, Father, shape us, grow us into the people and the community you would want us to be, one in perfect sync with our great high priest, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.